somewhere between the close of the scripture, the end of the biblical revelation in the book of the Revelation, and this enlightened era of the modern church, something happened to the doctrine of sin. What happened to it can probably be illustrated by a newspaper article I found on my desk several weeks ago. I still don't know who put it there, but I wish to thank them, whoever it was. It was a newspaper article clipped from a local newspaper dated March 27th of this year, written by a minister in our area from a prominent Protestant denomination. He said in his article, I quote, "I am persuaded that all people are born divine. The environment in which they grow alters many, and that makes for all sorts of variation. It seems to me that Calvin and his kind would have done humanity a real favor if they would have insisted that all people were born divine and had come to their present condition because of the culture, the environment, sickness, indifference, laziness, and greed." Now, he doesn't tell us where the indifference, laziness, and greed came from in the first place, but that's the cause of our problems, not sin. Quote again, "The whole idea of original sin is so evil and destructive. No wonder so many people are turned off by Christianity. Isn't it the song Amazing Grace that talks about wretches?" Wretch? Wretch means a miserable, profoundly despicable, and vile person. To say that we are born wretches makes me sick at my stomach. How can any person sing such a miserable, profoundly despicable, and vile song and call it worship? Now, I find that a very interesting article. And I'll quote some more of it before we're finished this morning. But I would have to say to you folks, that's what men say. Many men. But God has another perspective on the subject. As we saw last Sunday morning, God uses the term sin nearly 800 times in His Word. And He makes it rather clear in His Word that all of us are guilty of that sin. All of us have missed the mark of God's glory. We've missed the mark of God's law. We've missed the mark of God's love. And that is what sin is. All of us are guilty of it. And it began when the first man named Adam sinned. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, we learn that through one man, sin entered into the world and death by sin. It all happened through one man. At one point in time, our representative and head, named Adam, took of a fruit God told him not to partake of, and when he did, the whole human race sinned. We don't like that. Kind of makes us angry that God says that, but that's what His Word teaches. Theologians call that imputed sin. To impute means to credit to another person by transferal. And while it is difficult for us to accept, the guilt of Adam's sin was transferred to all of us. And we shared a little illustration last week about a slave named Mosey back in the days of slavery, remember? Who illustrated the fact that if we had been there in the garden, we would have done the same thing. So don't get too angry about imputed sin. We would have done the same thing. But that's only the beginning. Having seen last week the meaning of sin and the origin of sin, we want to turn this week to the extent of sin. You see, imputed sin is really only the beginning of what the Scripture says about our sinfulness. The Bible also talks about what we might call inherited sin. You see, when Adam sinned, he experienced an inherent constitutional change. He became an entirely different kind of person than he was before he sinned. For the first time in his existence, he had an awareness of defilement and shame. For the first time in his life, he possessed a sinful nature. Since his children received their natures from him, they got that sinful nature when they were born. And since their children received their natures from them, their children were born with sinful natures. Until every person born into this world, save one, Jesus Christ, was born with a sinful nature. Now, we were taking a poll this morning. I doubt whether inherited sin would be any more popular than imputed sin. We don't like the fact that God says we are born with sinful natures, with an inclination to sin. But that's what it says. Now, I'm going to quote a lot of scripture passages this morning, and you don't need to turn to them all. You may get tired doing it. But let me, you might jot the references down and study them through sometime as you put this doctrine together in your own mind. But in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, we are by nature, the children of wrath. You see, we were born children of wrath. In Psalm 51, verse 3, David tells us that he was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did his mother conceive him. Now, he's not saying that the sex act between his mother and father was sinful. He's saying that from the moment he was conceived in his mother's womb, he was a sinful being. That's incredible. But that's what the scripture teaches. Psalm 58 and verse 3 says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. It starts, the evidence of sin begins at the moment of birth. That's what the scripture says. Back in Genesis chapter 8, when Noah came out of the ark, built an altar and worshiped the Lord spoke to him. And he said, I will not curse the ground anymore for thy sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. And he uses a word that refers to his very earliest days. We are evil from our youth. Not just some of us, all of us, the Bible says. That's inherited sin. Now, we don't like to think that our sweet little babies have sinful natures, but it's difficult to deny that if we believe the Bible. My understanding of the scripture is that if a baby dies before he grows to the age of understanding, God has a special provision for him. And I believe that about our God of grace. But that doesn't change the fact. That doesn't alter anything. From the moment we are born, from the moment we are conceived, no less, God says we have sinful natures. Now, this is what theologians call the doctrine of original sin. Original sin simply means Adam's first sin and the corruption it brought to his nature, which is passed on from parent to child right down to us, so that we're born with it. That's original sin. That may make my colleague in the ministry sick to his stomach, but it really doesn't change anything. I would suggest that maybe he used Dramamine or something to help him over this, but that's what the Bible says. And it does explain, by the way, where the indifference and the laziness and the greed come from in the first place. We are born with this corrupt nature. That indifference, laziness, and greed that affects the environment that so-called corrupts these divine people. Corrupt people corrupt other people because they have corrupt natures and they're prone to corruption. That's why. That's what the Bible says. Furthermore, that corruption extends to every human being on earth, save Jesus, and affects every part of his being. That is what theologians call the doctrine of total depravity. And we need to understand that doctrine. I think it's misunderstood in our day. The doctrine of total depravity does not mean that every person exhibits his depravity as completely as he could exhibit it. Very few of us really do. Nor does it mean that every person will indulge in every form of sin. Probably nobody who ever lived has indulged in every form of sin. Nor does it mean that every person is devoid of all conscience. Nor does it mean that every person is totally oblivious of God. Nor does it mean that every person is incapable of performing acts of human kindness and goodness. It doesn't mean any one of those things. Unbelievers, unsaved people, can be very nice people, very kind, very generous, very religious. They may acknowledge the existence of God. What it does mean is simply this. Three things. Total depravity means that the corruption of sin reaches to the whole human race, none excluded save Jesus. Secondly, it touches every part of man's being. Every part. And consequently, thirdly, there is nothing in any man to commend him to God. There is nothing in any of us to commend us to an infinitely righteous God, nor give us merit in God's sight. Nothing. And nothing could be clearer from the Scripture than the doctrine of total depravity. Now, those three things are written in your outline, and I'd like to comment on them. And I'd like to establish them biblically. Maybe you'd like to jot down some Scripture verses. First of all, sin reaches the whole human race. 1 Kings 8:46 says, "There is no man that sinneth not." Pretty clear, right? There is no man that sinneth not. 1 Kings 8:46. Psalm 14:3 says, "They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one." He's talking about all those who were born into the human race, save the God-man, who was without sin. That verse, by the way, from Psalm 14, is quoted again in Romans chapter 3, verse 12. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not." Pretty clear, isn't it? There isn't a just, that includes everybody here in this room, everybody listening by radio this morning. There's not a just man on the whole earth who doeth good and sinneth not. Not one. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way." Pretty clear, isn't it? Romans 3:19 says, "All the world is guilty before God." Romans 3:19, all the world is guilty before God. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." That includes you, and that includes me. The doctrine of total depravity teaches that sin reaches the whole human race. Secondly, it touches every part of our being. Nothing is excluded. In Jeremiah 17:9, it touches our hearts, our inner nature. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. In Titus 1:15, it touches our mind and our conscience, which Paul teaches are both defiled. In Romans chapter 3, verses 13 to 18, it touches things like our throat, our tongue, our lips, our mouth, our feet, our eyes. They're all corrupted by sin. As a matter of fact, the prophet Isaiah said in chapter 1 and verse 6, "From the sole of the feet to the head, there is no soundness in us." No spiritual soundness. We are totally affected by sin. That's the doctrine of total depravity. Reaches the whole human race. It touches every part of our being. And it leaves us with nothing to commend ourselves to God. Nothing. Even our good deeds, our kind acts, our religious works. Isaiah sums them all up and says they're like filthy rags next to God's righteousness. We don't have anything to commend ourselves to God. The Apostle Paul taught in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 22 that the Scripture has concluded us all under sin. To be concluded under sin is to be divinely judged as having nothing worthy to contribute toward our eternal salvation. Nothing. Jesus said if we commit any acts of personal sin, we are bond slaves of sin. Paul said we've been sold under sin. It's as if we are chained to sin. Yes, the Bible even says, believe it or not, that we are wretches. Paul said, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Wretched. In spite of what my friend in the ministry believes, the Bible does say we are wretched. And the problem with us, the real problem, is that sometimes some of us don't even acknowledge that we are wretched. The Christians or the professing Christians in the church at Laodicea had that problem. Jesus said to them, they don't know that they're wretched and miserable. They really don't know what a miserable condition they're in. And that's our plight. And the greatest problem is we don't have any power to change it in and of ourselves. We simply cannot change our character and make it more godlike. We simply cannot bring ourselves into conformity to God's law. We simply cannot love God more than we love ourselves and our neighbor. We can't change it in and of ourselves. That is the extent of our sin. And the very thought of it is awesome. Absolutely awesome. Now, since the whole human race is affected by sin, the whole human race experiences the consequences of sin. There are many. I'd like to share three with you this morning. Three consequences of sin. The first one is guilt. Guilt is the responsibility for a violation that deserves a punishment. The responsibility for a violation that deserves to be punished. Now, we may not feel guilt over our imputed sin or our inherited sin, but we surely do feel guilt over our personal acts of sin. There is in every person some sense of right and wrong, and some degree of shame when he violates his own standard of right and wrong. There is a conscience. But whether we feel guilt or not is not the issue. The issue is it's there. We are guilty. God says we're guilty. And every sin is an offense against the holiness of God and renders us blameworthy. Guilty. Every sin. Without exception. And there is no distinction in the Bible between so-called mortal sins and venial sins. Mortal sins being those, presumably, that grievous sins that rob us of our spiritual life. And venial sins being those slight offenses which can be forgiven. Furthermore, there's no catalog of seven deadly sins as has been taught through the history of the church. Incidentally, in case you'd like to know the traditional list of seven deadly sins are envy, anger, pride, sloth, avarice, gluttony, and lust. If you were to write seven deadly sins, you probably wouldn't put some of those on there, would you? Like gluttony, sloth, those things, you know? But other church leaders have argued that those shouldn't be on there. There are others more important or worse than them. But who cares? I mean, it doesn't matter. Who is to say that envy is worse than hypocrisy or snobbery or unkindness or lying or injustice or wastefulness or resentment or anything that God reveals to us as sinful? There isn't any top seven hit parade of sins in the Bible. Sin is sin and renders us guilty before God. There are degrees of punishment we've seen in the Scripture, and that may imply, incidentally, degrees of punishment depend on the level of spiritual understanding and spiritual privilege. And that may imply degrees of guilt, I don't know, but at least to some degree, the Bible says the world is guilty, the whole world is guilty before God. That's what the Scripture teaches. Guilt. Secondly, the second consequence of sin is a penalty. Guilt brings with it a penalty. And the penalty for sin can be summed up in one word, death. The Old Testament says it. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Ezekiel 18:4. The New Testament says it. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. But there are three kinds of death in the Bible. Physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death. And it might help us to understand those three aspects of death to know that death always involves separation in Scripture. Separation. Look at them. Physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. Most of us, many people, don't look forward to the day when their soul is separated from their bodies. They resist it. They go to great lengths to extend their lives as long as possible. But we can't extend it indefinitely. If Jesus doesn't come first, every single one of us is going to die. It is appointed unto man once to die. And the reason he's going to die is because of sin. After Adam's sin, God said in Revelation 3:19 that you're going to return to the earth, Adam, to the ground. From dust you are, and to dust you shall return. You're going to die. He was talking about physical death. It was the penalty for sin. And for the first time, Adam and Eve found out what it was like to grow old. And ultimately, to die. Physical death is the penalty for sin. That's why we have to die. Because there's sin in the world today. When Paul seeks to prove that the whole world sinned in Adam, he does it by pointing out that people died physically, even though they didn't do exactly what Adam did. They didn't get into that garden and take the fruit of that tree, yet they died. Why? They died even before the law was given. Why? They died because they inherited Adam's sin, and the penalty for sin is physical death. But that's not all. Spiritual death is the separation of the soul from God, not from the body, but from God. And the Scripture teaches that it is possible to be physically alive but spiritually dead. Ephesians teaches that. Would you turn over to Ephesians? I don't want you to turn to all of them and get tired, but I don't want you to get rusty either. So let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 1. And you hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead. He was talking to people who were alive. When he wrote them, they were spiritually alive, but there was a time when they were spiritually dead, even though they were physically alive, you see. He says it again in chapter 2 and verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. Dead in sins. Over in chapter 4 and verse 18, he talks about folks who had their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in them. That was all of us at one time in our lives, alienated from the life of God. Now, spiritual death is also the penalty for sin. When God put Adam and Eve in the garden, he said to them, now you can eat of any fruit of the garden, any tree of the garden except one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat that, because if you do, the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, Adam and Eve didn't die physically the day they ate of it. They started to, but they didn't die. Their physical death didn't take place until some 930 years later, believe it or not. But if God is the God of His Word, they died. The day they ate, they died. Their ability to commune with God and walk with Him and fellowship with Him became inoperative that very day. They died spiritually. They were separated from the life of God. That's the penalty for sin. Spiritual death. Physical death, spiritual death, third. Eternal death. That's the culmination and completion of spiritual death. It's called in the Bible the second death. But in order to describe it, we call it eternal death, because that's what the second death is. It's the final separation of the soul from God. The Bible teaches that if a person dies physically in a state of spiritual death, then he will be forever separated from God. And that is the second death, eternal death. Jesus told the Jews that if they were to die in their sins, they could not go where he was going. That's in John chapter 8, verse 21. In fact, they would go to another place called in Scripture the lake of fire. And that is described in Revelation 20 as the second death. Eternal death. Now, I guess that's probably the most unpalatable doctrine in the Bible. We ask ourselves, whatever became of sin? And it's come into disrepute in our day. John Braun just published a book in 1979 titled Whatever Happened to Hell? And I guess probably that's just as much in disrepute, if not more so. Did you know that Jesus talked more about hell than he did about heaven? And he made it very clear that hell is painful and lonely and eternal. And it's the penalty for sin. Eternal death. Well, there are all sorts of other painful consequences to sin. We experience them regularly, and we see them all around us, even in the lives of Christians. Broken relationships, mental and emotional turmoil, physical suffering, heartache and sorrow beyond description. Sin always brings consequences. But I want you to see one more clearly in God's Word. And that is that it results in bondage to Satan. This is something that's not clearly understood by many people. You see, when Adam and Eve sinned, they yielded themselves to Satan's power. He gained mastery over them and control over the world that they were supposed to govern for God's glory. And the third consequence of sin we want to talk about here is that the world is now in bondage to Satan. The Bible teaches that. He's called the god of this world. He's called the prince of the power of the air, the atmosphere around the world. The Apostle John says in 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. I don't think many Christians understand that. The whole world, this whole world, the world we walk around in, that we drive around in, that we fly in airplanes, this world is in the power of the evil one. Makes a lot of difference in how we view what's going on around us, how we evaluate what we see on the media, what we read. Makes a great difference to know that this world is in the power of the evil one. Even unbelievers, even religious unbelievers. When God called the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, he spoke to him, and Paul reveals some things that he said to him that he didn't tell us sooner. And God told him on that occasion that unbelievers were in the control of Satan. And Paul was commissioned to rescue them from that plight. Jesus even said that Satan was the father of unbelievers. It's not very flattering. It didn't win Jesus any friends. It didn't win Paul any friends. And it probably won't win us any friends. But it's what the Bible teaches. And we've got to know that. We've got to understand it. As believers, we've got to understand it. So we can fill our minds with God's word and know how to evaluate what we hear being said around us. Because the prevailing philosophy of the day is that everybody's ideas are just as good as everybody else's. I didn't say they couldn't have their ideas. It's a free country, and they can have them, but that doesn't make them right, or just as right as anybody else's. And of course, the only way we can ever be rescued from our plight, our bondage to Satan and sin, is to understand our condition. Suppose, for instance, I walk into the doctor's office and he runs his checkup on me and calls me in again to reveal to me the results and says, hey, you've got a serious illness. Now, he hasn't done that, I want you to know, but suppose this happened. You've got a serious illness. It's curable if we begin treatment immediately, but if we don't, it's going to be fatal. So I argue, say, but I don't feel sick. Doctor, I just don't feel sick. There's nothing wrong with me. You know what the doctor's going to say to me, don't you, if he cares anything about me? He's going to say, I don't care whether you feel sick or not. That doesn't make any difference whatsoever. The tests are valid. The diagnosis is accurate. Now we're going to begin treatment. Now that's the way it is spiritually speaking. You may not feel spiritually sick today. You may, but then again, you may not. You may not feel guilty today. You may not feel spiritually dead today. You may not feel like you're in bondage to sin and to Satan today. But God's x-ray machine says that we are. We are affected with a fatal spiritual disease called sin. And the only way we can ever be cured is to acknowledge it, to agree that it's true, and to begin treatment immediately. And there is only one known cure. Men have thought there are other cures, but they haven't been very successful at applying their cures to the sin. I read of a criminal in Ohio penitentiary who voluntarily submitted to brain surgery to get rid of his criminal tendencies. Last he was heard of, he was back in for forgery. They tried electric shock treatments to get rid of criminal and sinful behavior patterns. It didn't work. Some say we need to change man's environment, but even where we've succeeded to some degree in eliminating poverty and filth and widespread disease and injustice, people still lie and cheat and hate and steal and deceive and kill and commit adultery and sin every other way. Man has not found a cure for sin, hard as he may try. But God has revealed one. He's got the cure. The Apostle Paul wrote about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3. He said, I'm delivering unto you that which I received, first of all. I didn't make this up, Paul's saying. Friends, I didn't decide this myself. God revealed this to me. I deliver unto you that which I first of all received, that Christ
died for our sins, according to the Scripture. That he was buried and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scripture. The Apostle John said, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus, the songwriter said. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's God's cure for sin. Some don't care for that message. They don't like it one single bit. The Protestant minister that I referred to earlier wrote in his article, some will suggest that we will all be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Symbolism that gags me and is intellectually repulsive. Why should anyone die for our sins? They have no right to take that pleasure away from the rest of us. Looking to someone else to die for our sins is the coward's way out. Jesus did not die to cleanse us from sin. Jesus died because he could not keep his nose out of the business of the establishment and his big mouth shut. I say again, friends, that's man's opinion. God has something entirely different to say. He said, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. There is no forgiveness of sins. He said, it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. Jesus said before his disciples one day, this is the blood, my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins, the forgiveness of sins. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, is God's cure for the fatal disease of sin. We need a good dose of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only cure. And I'm not talking about taking communion either. I'm talking about understanding our sin and believing that Jesus Christ died in our place, that the shedding of his blood was sufficient to pay the penalty for our sins. By believing that and appropriating the value of Christ's death by faith to our own lives, we need a good dose of the blood of Jesus Christ. Since death is the penalty for sin, the infinite, eternal, sinless Son of God died. And since we needed to be delivered from bondage to sin and Satan, the infinite, eternal, sinless Son of God, who was free from sin himself, was alone adequate to release us from our bondage. You see, one slave can't pay for another slave's release. Only a free man can buy a slave. The only way I could be released from my sin was for a sinless person to die in my place. And that's what Jesus did. He was free from the guilt of Adam's sin. So his precious blood can redeem us from our bondage to sin and Satan. And of course, that's what 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 really teach us. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. For as much as you know that you were redeemed, not with corruptible things like silver and gold, you can't buy redemption, deliverance from the bondage of sin and Satan. You can't buy that with money. I don't care if you gave $100 million, you can't buy redemption. It says there, right there in 1 Peter 1:18. We're redeemed from our vain manner of life received by tradition from our fathers, that sin nature that was passed on to us, and that sinful example we saw all around us that causes us to just go on perpetuating the same sin. We can't be redeemed from that manner of life by money. But, verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The heart of the message is in chapter 3 of 1 Peter in verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. He died for our sins. A just person dying for unjust people, so they might be brought to God, free to serve God acceptably. Free from bondage to sin and Satan. The cure for our sin problem is the substitutionary sacrifice
of Jesus Christ. And that is the universal testimony of Scripture, Old Testament and New. Yes, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him, Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. The writer to the Hebrews said, Christ once was offered to bear the sins of many. He died for our sins. 1 Peter 2:24 says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. He bore our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him sin, who knew no sin, for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's God's cure. It is the death of Jesus Christ. Whatever happened to sin? It got lost somewhere along the way in a lot of people's thinking, but it's very much with us, all around us, whether we recognize it or not. It's here. But God's precious Son, Jesus Christ, died to remove sin's penalty, died to provide the removal of guilt, and died to break the bondage that held us. His death is sufficient for our sins. And all that remains is for us to receive his pardon by faith, to trust him as our eternal Savior from sin. You say, yes, but I know some people who say they have done that and they haven't stopped sinning yet. Oh, we Christians sin. We still have that sinful nature and we'll have it until our bodies are changed at the coming of the Lord. And it still brings unpleasant consequences to our lives, even as believers. Sin always leaves unhappiness in its wake, unpleasantness, grief, pain, sorrow, heartache, even in the lives of believers. We've seen illustrations of that even this week. God wants us to acknowledge as believers that the indwelling Spirit of Jesus Christ has power to help us live above sin and overcome it. It's a matter of recognizing that he is the Lord of our lives. He has the right to rule our lives. Then submitting ourselves to his lordship, depending upon his power, living in daily consciousness of his presence, and through him enjoying victory over sin and fullness of joy. That's available to every believer. But it will not even begin until first we meet Christ at the cross and acknowledge that he died there in our place, and that his blood was sufficient for our sins. Won't you trust him? Let's bow together in prayer.